Detroit, October 1961. Address by Paul Wilson.
Second last book, Zechariah, chapter 3. Might read the last two verses of chapter 2. The Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his right hand to resist him. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. The angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk in among them that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. Behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. This may sound like a strange chapter for the gospel, but I believe we'll find it's here in the same form, on the same basis, the same principle in which we know it. Now, when we come to the end of the second chapter of Zechariah, we find that God is going to inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land. If anyone comes to you and tells you that God is through with Israel, you can tell them that that is not true. I've had people, Christians too, that insist that God will never again take up the seed of Abraham, Israel on earth. Such a statement is illogical and it's untrue. God has promised to do it and he will keep his word. When once his word is passed, said the poet, when he has said, I will, the thing shall come at last. God keeps his promise still. Man may break his promises, God never. God has promised Abraham that his seed should possess that land, and that in him all nations of the earth should be blessed, not merely people out of the nations. That hasn't taken place yet. God's promises to Abraham have not been fulfilled in that sense. But they are going to be. He's going to fulfill them. He's going to rise up and he's going to give Israel the land of Palestine. Oh, you say, but they have it. Let me ask you this. How do they have it? Do they have it as God's portion in the Holy Land? I've seen plain, bold statements by Israeli leaders that they no longer look upon Palestine as a holy land. They look upon it as a national land. Holiness isn't what concerns them. National pride and integrity. They're there to get their land that they believe is theirs. But do they have it? They have a part of it. May I make this statement? That the part they want most, they don't have. The part that is valued most by the Jew is the old temple site on Zion. And they don't have it. Now, why do they not have it? You know, it's a strange thing that that spot, that old city of Jerusalem that's in the hands of the Arabs, that spot is claimed by the Jews. It's held by the Muslim, by the Mohammedan, and the Christian wants to claim it. Three religions on earth, Christianity, Judaism, Mohammedanism, the three great religions of the world all want that spot. And the Mohammedan has it and he intends to keep it. And on the site on which David's temple was built, correction, God's temple, David supplied the materials and Solomon built it, but on that site now stands the Dome of the Rock. Correct name for it. It's a Muslim mosque. And you know, the Jews have enough money scattered around the world to pay a million times what that spot's worth. But it wouldn't make any difference how much money was offered for it. The Mohammedans wouldn't accept it. They intend to keep it. You know, their old story is that Muhammad ascended from that spot to heaven. That false prophet came into power not by a teaching of grace, but by the sword. I've had occasion to look a little into some of the vagaries of Mohammedanism. And my, how anybody can read the Quran and think that it has any divine sanction is a mystery to me. Think of a story like this, that the bridge to this scene, this heavenly Mecca that they're talking about, is as thin as a saber's edge. and you walk over that to get there. And when you get there, each person's going to have his own bowl of milk. And a lot of fair maidens. Utter nonsense. Oh, God, let God be true in every man's life. But when God rises up, he's going to give that people his land, the Holy Land. And he's going to inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land. Coming. Of course, we know that the Mohammedan holds it. That is, he holds the old city of Jerusalem. May I also make this remark from Luke 21. The Lord himself said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, what do we mean by the term, the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles began when God turned the Jew over to Nebuchadnezzar in B.C. 606. It has been Gentile supremacy over the Jew ever since. And the Jew has been in their land part of the time under the protection of Gentiles. When the remnant went back, they went back under the power of the Persian government. When the Lord came into the world, the Jews were there by sufferance of the Romans. They're back there now by the aid of the West, but they don't have Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You say, well, didn't they just make Jerusalem their capital? Not the old city. Not the old city. There's a new city they call Jerusalem. The old city is the old city of Jerusalem, and that's what the Lord talked about. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, we know when they began. When will the times of the Gentiles terminate? When the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven to execute judgment. And according to Daniel 2, he will come out as a stone cut out of the mountain without hands and will smite the image, that's Gentile sovereignty at the time, on its feet. And the whole image will be broken to shreds, broken to pieces, and will become like chaff, and the wind will carry it away. And then the Lord Jesus will inherit his portion, Judah, his portion in the Holy Land. But then what I want to bring out tonight about the gospel is this. While God can do these things, he will never do these things unless he has a moral right in it. His moral character must be maintained at all costs. Now, God may change his ways of dealing with men from time to time, but his moral character, his nature, doesn't change. And if he's going to give the Jew that city, the old city, and he's going to allow them to have a temple again, and he's going to dwell in their midst, there must be a moral cleansing of the Jew, for the Jew has gone on away from God, seeking the mammon of unrighteousness generally, with no thought of God. Well, the time approaches when God is about to do great things for Israel. But first they're going to pass through the time of Jacob's trouble. They're going to pass through a time of affliction, where God has said, in their affliction they will seek me early. He says, I will go and return unto my place. Now when he says, I will go and return to my place, he means he came from there and he's going back. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Now here we find, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Whenever God purposes to bless a people, Satan is there to resist. If a sinner came in here tonight without Christ, Satan has followed or had his emissaries follow you in here to resist your acceptance of Christ. He stands at man's right hand to resist. Here he's standing at the right hand to resist God's blessing Israel. And read the third verse before we go any further. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now the angel of the Lord, so often appearing in the Old Testament, is more than an angel. I believe we're brought into the immediate presence of God here in figure. Now why is Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord? Is Joshua there, the high priest, interceding for Israel? No, not at all. Joshua doesn't say a word. You never read of a thing that Joshua says. But Joshua, the high priest, is standing there as the representative of the people. And as the representative of the people, he stands there clothed in filthy garments, depicting here Israel's condition before God, clothed with filthy garments. Now that's why I say that when God rises up to bless Israel, he's going to have a moral basis for doing it. He's going to do it in keeping with his character. Now, God loves the poor, guilty sinner today. But he'll never save him short of the work of Christ, because the work of Christ has glorified God in respect of sin. This idea, you know, that God is too good to punish sin, and he's just a sort of man's idea today. He's a sort of a grandfatherly type person who is going to overlook sin. That's the devil's lie. God is more holy than to behold iniquity. God is going to punish sin. And he'll either punish it in the sinner or in the sinner's substitute. God must maintain his character, and he'll never bless the sinner at the expense of that. You know the reason so few people are saved? They don't know what it is to be lost. Some years ago, I said to a brother in Los Angeles concerning a young man who was coming to the meetings with some regularity. That is, at least to the gospel meetings. I said, you know the brother I spoke to, it was Mr. James Ryan. I said, Brother Ryan, tell me, is that young man saved? I haven't been able to figure it out. He says, no, he's not saved. And I'll tell you why he's not saved. He was never lost. What do you mean by that? It meant that that young man never knew what it was to see himself guilty before God. The young man was a moral, clean, upright young man, and he was proud of it. And he sort of felt that that would satisfy God. The devil has all sorts of such lies abroad. You see, it's just a new turn on an old lie. In the Garden of Eden, he said to Eve, "You'll not surely die." Now he says, "God won't put the sinner in hell. God is too good." Then he was telling Eve that God was keeping back something that was for their good. Now he's saying God is too good to do it. But it's just the old lie with a new twist, telling people that God won't do what he said. Now if you go through Scripture, time, place after place, you'll see the same truth brought out. That when a man gets into the presence of God and sees what he is, he sees that he's guilty. He sees that he's lost. You go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah the prophet, called by God to issue a pronouncement of judgment on the people of Israel for their wickedness, for their sin. But before Isaiah can carry the message, he needs preparation. And so he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim are there, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah gets a glimpse of the loftiness of that person and of that glory, just a little glimpse of the holiness, he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now, God hadn't said one word to Isaiah about his unclean lips. He had only given him a glimpse of his own glory, the holiness and majesty of that person. Don't forget that John's gospel tells us that when Isaiah said that, he saw the glory of Christ. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. That brought Isaiah down. And then Isaiah finds that when he cries out that he's lost, he's undone, he's unclean, dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips, then flew one of the seraphim and took the live coal from off the altar with the tongs, and it touched his lips. Oh yes, it was a coal from off the altar. Spoke of the sacrifice. And God had to cleanse him. Then flew. Didn't say then came one of the seraphim. Then flew one of the seraphim. As soon as the sinner is ready to say, "I'm vile, I'm lost, I'm undone," God is ready to come in and save him in a hurry. Said to somebody, to two young men a week ago tonight, who wanted to talk about getting saved after the meeting. I said, "Remember this, that God is more ready to save you than you are to be saved." Well, one of them felt he was pretty much ready. But God is still the one that wants to bless. Then flew one of us. 15th of Luke, what does it tell us? There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. That doesn't say over one sinner that believes, but merely over one sinner that repents. When Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips," it was repentance. Joy in heaven. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. Oh, think of the joy in heaven tonight over sinners on earth that are owning to God that they're sinners, willing to accept Christ. We sometimes sing, you know, joy is among the angels and in the heart of God. Yes, some people read the 15th of Luke as though it said the angels were rejoicing. But it's joy in the presence of the angels of God. It's the joy that begins in the heart of God and echoes out in his presence with the heavenly beings. Ever been with a soul that was broken down about his sins and he wept before God knowing that he was a sinner? Didn't you feel some of the joy that began in the heart of God? Oh, we share his joy when we see such an experience as that. Take another case. Job. Perfect and upright man who eschewed evil. God says that about him. And he leads him through all those 40-some chapters to let him see his need and see how God can bless him when he sees it. And finally he comes to the place and he says, I am vile. Oh, then God's ready to bless. Job has to learn that there's no good in Job. When he gets in, what brought it to him? When he got into the presence of God. When he saw God. Something, a glimpse of God's holiness. Take Peter. The Lord didn't say anything, Peter, about his sins. No, he just put some of the fish of the sea into his boat. You know what he saw? He saw the glory of the one that the 8th Psalm says he has control over whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. He could take it out of the sea and put it into Simon's boat. He saw the glory of the one that brought it to him. And he fell down at his feet and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. The Lord didn't say one word to him about his sins. But he just let him get a little glimpse of the glory of his person, and Simon felt his sin. But Simon knew there was goodness in his heart, for he fell down at his feet and asked the Lord to depart. As much as said, well, if anybody goes away, you will have to. I'm going to get as close to you as I can. Falls down at his feet. Well, do you think he got blessed? Here we find it. The representative of the Jewish people, the representative of Jerusalem, stands before the Lord here, and he's clothed in filthy garments. Do you think God will take a sinner into heaven in filthy garments? Do you think God will bless Israel on earth in filthy garments? We sometimes sing about the prodigal, though clothed in rags by sin defiled, the father did embrace his child. I suppose that hymn's correct, although we never read in the 15th of Luke about his clothing. But it came from a far country. He came back. He'd been out in the fields, feeding the swine, wanting to eat what the pigs ate. What a place for the father's son. Father that had a house and a lot of servants and had every goodness in it. Here's his son off in that field feeding swine, off in the foreign fields feeding swine. What do you think of a sinner today? Oh, there are lots of them here in Detroit tonight that are eating what the swine would eat. They're degrading themselves lower than the swine. That's a fact. But when the father takes him into the house, does he take him in his rags? No. He tells the servants to put the best robe on him. What's the best robe? Christ. He won't take. He might receive him in his defilement. He might welcome him in his defilement. But he never received him into the house that way. He puts on him. He puts the best robe on him before he takes him into the house. He's going to be suited to the house before he gets there. And you and I are going to be fully suited and fitted for the presence of God. This morning we had a taste of it. We were able to draw near into the holiest, into the very presence of God with every right and title to be there. Because the work was all done that fitted us for it. We didn't approach on any merit of our own. We didn't approach on our faithfulness or on the basis of our faith, but purely on the basis of what Christ has wrought for us. Well, now here, is the Lord going to allow Satan to resist this? Satan would like to keep Israel from ever being blessed, keep Jerusalem in ruins. The Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." You know, people don't know the glory, do not know the glory of Satan. The greatest creature probably that God ever created. We read of it in the 28th of Ezekiel. The glory of that person. Michael the archangel, when he contended with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation. Michael didn't dare tell Satan what to do. He couldn't say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and yet people try to use that language. No, we do not know the power and the greatness of Satan if we try that. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. Now there are several points about this, God's dealings with Joshua as the representative of the people. First of all, we see him in his filthy garments. Now, a high priest certainly had no business being clothed with filthy garments, but as the representative of the people, he was so. He represented the condition of the people. Now, Satan says to God, as it were, "You can't bless him. You can't bless that people. Look at them." God says, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. The Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. What about chosen? I like that word. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a precious word? Chosen. People say, "I don't understand why God chose me." I remember talking with a man in Denver one time. And he says, "Why, you make it sound like a mystery why I'm saved." I said, "It is. I don't know why." He's trying to tell me that he was saved by faith. And I said, "Yes, you were, but where did you get the faith?" He said, "I had it." I said, "You contradict scripture that says that faith is the gift of God." And he argued and argued about what he had and how he did it. I said, "All I can say to you is, if you ever get to heaven, you'll make a lot of discord there. Because they're singing there about the Lamb that redeemed us. And you're going to have to sing about your good sense and your faith and all you did. You'll be out of harmony there." He says, you make it sound like a mystery why I'm saved. Well, never worry about this in preaching the gospel. If somebody said, "Well, now am I chosen?" The answer is simple. Will you accept Christ as your Savior? you accept Christ, and I'll tell you definitely, you're chosen. And you just turn this subject right around and put the issue right on him. Will you accept Christ? If he'll accept Christ, you can say, yes, you're one of the chosen. The Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is Satan going to frustrate the purposes of God? Never. Never. Fourth verse. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Oh, he's going to get rid of all that filth now. The Lord has ordered it so. One thing you will not find in this chapter is the explanation of how it's done as we find it in the New Testament. But the facts are stated here, not the how. Take away the filthy garments. Suppose a man were to say, well, now I have done this and I have done that. I've kept the law. I've gone to church. I've paid the tithe. I've done everything. I don't owe any man anything. I've never defrauded any man. I read the Bible regularly, and he just gives you a list like that. Will that save him? No. Not a thing he can name that he does will save him. Filthy garments. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I said to someone the other day, they were talking about Armstrongism, one of the worst of the cults. Growing rapidly. Of course, you can expect anything that's bad to grow in this world because Satan is the God and prince of it. It's a natural habitat for things like that to grow. Mr. Brown came out to California one winter and he says, if we have a geranium in a pot and it'll bloom, why, we carry it from window to window and water it and do all kinds of things to it to get one bloom on it. And he says, you treat them out like weeds out here. They grow up along your fences, as high as your fences, and you knock them down, you treat them like weeds. He says, this is the natural habitat for geraniums. Des Moines isn't. Well, that's the way in this world. It's the natural habitat for everything that's evil, because Satan is its God and prince. That's why all the evil doctrines grow apace. And the truth of God has to run against difficulties. It has to grow under obstacles, adverse climate, and the like. Take away the filthy garments. And I said, and I think this is beautiful, Zechariah says, and I said, and he said, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass. No, I was looking at the fifth verse, and I said, there Zechariah comes into the picture, as in heart and soul with what he sees and what's going on. But going back to the fourth verse, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. How is it done? How is our iniquity caused to pass? Sin is laid on Jesus' head. 'Tis in his blood sin's debt is paid. God's justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. Here was a perfect substitute. Here was one who had never sinned. One who never knew sin. Sin was no part of his being. He was never tempted by sin. Holy, harmless, undefiled. And he takes the guilty sinner's place and suffers in his stead. Oh, a perfect substitute. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. And if you and I know our sins forgiven, and we must of necessity know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. We have to know the one who did it. The work is accomplished. It's been accomplished on Calvary's cross, and we come in on all the benefit of it as the recipients of it on the basis of pure grace. What was Joshua to do? We said before, he doesn't open his mouth, he doesn't say a word in self-defense, he doesn't do a thing. He says to the others, take the filthy garments from him. He says, I have caused thine iniquity to pass. Did he have anything to do with it? No, God did it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left its crimson stain. Blood has washed them white as snow. Now, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Is God satisfied that Joshua, the representative of the Jewish people, should have the dirty garments, the filthy garments removed? That his iniquity should pass? No. He says, I'll clothe thee with a change of raiment. It's like the prodigal again. He gets the best robe. It's like the guests at the marriage supper, at the marriage for the king's son in Matthew 22. Everything was provided, including the robe that they were to wear, the wedding garment. Everything was provided. And I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, here's Zechariah entering into it. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. He was speaking this morning about the mitre that the high priest wears. Oh, here's the high priest, representative of the people now, and he's to have a fair mitre upon his head. And so they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. God is a witness to the whole transaction. A guilty people, chosen, cleansed, clothed, and now crowned. There are four C's here. Chosen, cleansed, clothed, ground. And all done for it. All done. But remember that what is a picture here of what God will do for Jerusalem in the future day is what's true of every sinner that's saved now. He's to see his guilt. He sees the guilt removed. He finds out he's clothed with the best robe. He's seen before God in Christ. He's been chosen in the first place. And the Spirit of God comes and dwells in him, the assurance of the glory that he's yet to get when he's in the kingdom. Oh, made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, kingdom of priests. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt judge my house. Thou shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among them that stand by. Here is a responsibility placed upon Joshua the high priest. He's to walk in keeping not only with what has been done for him, but in accordance with the place that he's been brought into. Now the eighth verse. Hear now, O Joshua, thy priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. The margin says, men of wonder are a sign. Oh, they're going to be a sign of what God can do. Thou and thy fellows. Oh, he's going to have fellows. Joshua the high priest, representative of the people, he's going to have the whole people brought in there. Incidentally, I might mention this fact that there are three psalms in the books of Psalms that bring three words before us. The 16th Psalm, saints, 22nd Psalm, brethren, and the 45th Psalm, fellows. Now, if you would take those three words and juggle them a bit, you'd miss the mind of God and mess up all three psalms. The 16th Psalm is the Lord Jesus on earth as a man, identifying himself with that remnant of Israel that were confessing their sins by baptism to John in the River Jordan. And the Lord Jesus in the 16th Psalm, he calls them the saints, holy ones. Who were they? Those confessing their sins. It's their moral condition. It's repentance again. And so the Lord identifies himself with that remnant by being baptized with them. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And the Lord Jesus identified himself with that repentant remnant of Israel when he came by being baptized of John in Jordan, and he calls them saints. And he says, my delight is in them, the excellent of the earth. Man would have walked by and said, look at those sinners confessing their sins. Christ identified himself with them as a man, and he calls them the excellent of the earth. Suppose the great and wise and noble of this world were to come in here tonight. You think they'd look over the crowd and say, the excellent of the earth? I'm afraid some of them would go out and say of whom they're not fit to live. But the 11th of Hebrews says, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. The Lord says, the excellent of the earth. That man says, look at the company of sinners confessing their sins. Well, that's the 16th Psalm. The 22nd Psalm is one of the few places in the Old Testament where you get the sufferings of Christ in atonement. It begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That cry of abandonment that the Lord uttered on the cross, the end of the 3 hours of darkness. David was never forsaken of God. He was a prophet, and he gave that word prophetically of the Lord Jesus that was uttered on the cross in the 3 hours of darkness. In that same psalm, David says, they pierced my hands and my feet. David wasn't crucified. But in that psalm, when the Lord Jesus comes forth in resurrection, what is the first thing he says? I will declare thy name unto my brethren. He says to Mary, go to my brethren and tell them. I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Brethren. He never called them that until after his death and resurrection, for that was necessary to bring them into the relationship. The 45th Psalm, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak concerning the king. And there you find the king in his glory. He's going to reign, and he's going to reign here in Jerusalem. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He's going to reign. And what does it say about the saints there? He says, he calls them fellows in the 45th Psalm. He's going to have associates that will reign with him. When he reigns, according to the 45th Psalm. So never mix those three words in those three psalms. Saints in the 16th, brethren in the 22nd, and fellows in the 45th. What brought it to mind is here you have fellows connected with the reigning. For they are men wondered at, or a men of a sign. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Some of us were speaking last night about this verse. There are four places in the Old Testament where you find the word branch used. And each time in a different connection, and each time designating some character of the four Gospels. Here I will bring forth my servant, the branch. That's the character of the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel. My servant, the branch. Turn to the sixth of Zechariah and the 12th verse. And speak unto him, saying, thus, 12th verse of the 6th of Zechariah, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Now here is the Lord Jesus as presented in Luke's Gospel, the man whose name is the branch. As the man, Christ Jesus, he was rejected here. As the Son of Man, he's going to rule. And he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit upon his throne, a priest upon his throne. He combines priesthood and kingship. And you know, David, clothed with the linen ephod, David dancing before the Lord, as the king, when the ark came into Jerusalem, is a type of this. For he had a priestly garment, and he was king. He combines kingship and priesthood, and here we get the two combined, and when the Lord Jesus reigns gloriously in Jerusalem, he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now turn, I'm going to tell you in advance, I can't recall at this moment the fourth one, but the third one is Isaiah 11. That's the third one that comes to my mind. There's a fourth one. I'll let you look it up at your leisure. Isaiah 11. Yes, Isaiah 11, verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of his roots. Now, I don't think that's the exact same word for branch, but you'll get it in the fourth chapter. I think it's the fourth. No. I just had some notes in this book. But I don't have any. And my memory will not bring it to me. The 11th chapter is the stem of Jesse and a branch out of his roots. Well, one of the early chapters of Isaiah also speaks of the branch of Jesse. And that's Matthew's gospel. That is, it's the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Jesse, and his name, the branch. It's used four times, and every time concerns Christ. And it's this, my servant, the branch, the man whose name is the branch. And the third time is this, a branch out of the of Jesse, David, and the fourth time is, and this one you'll have to look up for yourself, a branch of Jehovah shall be glorious. And that's John's gospel, the Son of God, the branch of Jehovah. Did you have it? Thank you. I thought it was Jeremiah, but and I looked at that chapter before I got up here, but I couldn't find it. Well, that's the one I was looking for the branch of David. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment. I thought the other one was in Jeremiah 2 also, but I can't tell you where it is. You'll have to find it with your crutch. It's important. Thank you, brother. Isaiah 4:2. Yes, that's it. In that day shall the branch of Jehovah be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. That's John's gospel, the branch of Jehovah. That's the Son of God. Four times you get it, answering to the four gospels. Well, I see our time is up. But here in Zechariah 3, we get something about the stone yet, and then the last verse, in that day shall the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts, he shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Someone has told us that we cannot tell definitely what will be in the millennium. It's easier to tell what will not be there. Well, what will not be there is big business. Man is going to sit under his own vine and his fig tree. Many things will not be there. Now, before I close, may I make one reference to what we had this afternoon? I forgot to make one statement, and I think it should be made. And that is, we followed the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, the genealogy that led up to the birth of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1. Remember that God ordained that the Jews should keep an accurate genealogy. And even though they were captive in Babylon and under the heel of the Persians, under the heel of the Romans, they kept that genealogy with exactness until after the birth of Christ. They probably kept it up until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus. But there was no longer any need for it. But God saw to it that that genealogy should be preserved from Adam on through, as in Luke, from David and Abraham on through, as in Matthew, one coming down through David and Solomon, the other coming down through David and Nathan, so that you get the two lines, Mary's genealogy and Joseph's genealogy. But the Lord saw to it that that genealogy was preserved until he was presented. No longer any need for it. But we can see the wisdom of God in having that carefully preserved through all those years. Well, I trust all of us here know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. If there's one here that doesn't, I warn you, God is holy. And he'll never have you in heaven with your sins on you. He's too holy, more holy than to behold iniquity. He loves you, and he's given his son to die for you, and if you own your sin before him and accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he'll clear you of every charge. It'll be true of you as with this representative of Israel. The Lord has put away thine iniquity. He clothes thee with a garment of salvation, the best robe. And so it'll be true of you then as with those of us who know the Lord is our Savior now. We're chosen, we're cleansed, we're clothed, we're crowned, and all by His grace, not of ourselves. A perfect number 264.